The book that we call our Holy Bible is a collection of divinely inspired writings that span centuries. And through these writings, many people have attempted to describe what it means to live in the presence of the one that we know as God. The writings of the Bible take many forms. They are poetry and songs. They are histories and theological arguments. They are lists of laws and rules and expectations. They are myth. They are parable. And so much more. These writings describe to us what it means to be a people of faith and to follow God's will. The scriptures begin at the most logical point you can imagine, and that is creation itself. In Genesis, we find two accounts for creation. The first account describes God creating the cosmos in 7 days. Clearly, this story raises questions such as, if God created and declared this creation good, then how do I explain the awful things in this world? And so we have the second account of creation, which tells of humanity's sin and disgrace, an action which got the first man and woman removed from their idyllic garden. Then we read of their descendants and the first taking of a life, and how the humans multiplied across the land. God looked at them and saw wickedness, and in disgust decided to wipe them out and start over, but God relented and spared the family of Noah. And then after the flood, Noah's family multiplied, and they spread throughout the world. Then God approached one of Noah's descendants, a man named Abram, and God initiated a new chapter in Scripture. God said to this man, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And God asked Abram to take a risk, to leave the land he knows for this uncertain future. Abram has a wife, Sarai, and servants and others who work for him. Abram has wealth and animals. And Abram is a nomad, so it's not impossible for him to relocate as God demands. He doesn't have to sell his house, he just has to pick it up and move. But God is asking Abram to venture not just to a different location, but to an unknown destination, to a land that God will show him. God is asking Abram to leave his father's home and resettle in a place that he knows nothing about, and you've got to admit, that is quite a risk. God then accompanies this request with a promise. God tells Abram, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse them. And in you, all the families of this earth shall be blessed. And so, Abram goes. He does what God asks. And when he takes that first step with his wife and his servants and his camels and his sheep and his goats and even his nephew, he initiates this great journey that we continue today. A journey that takes us across continents, and a journey that takes us through centuries. It is the journey of faith, a journey that leads us away from where we are to a place known only by God. As a church, we are such a community of these pilgrims traveling together on the same road that Abram traveled. We are not alone. There are millions of bands of travelers moving across this vast spiritual wilderness, following God to this place of promise. Some of these groups are enormous, like an army. Some are small, like a family. Some are not even groups, but are simply individuals trying to go it alone. Some groups move in a straight line with purpose and passion. Others zig and zag and circle around like a hunting dog that's lost a scent. Some of these groups even just grind to a halt and don't move for decades. Christians are not the only ones who are following Abram. Three of the world's religions look to Abram, or Abraham, as he is eventually known, as a patriarch, as the beginning. We Christians trace our religious lineage back through Jesus and his origins in the Jewish faith. And together we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, as we know from Scripture, in addition to Isaac, Abraham had another son, a man born to his wife's maidservant Hagar, a boy named Ishmael. As Scripture tells us, out of jealousy, Sarah, Abraham's wife, demanded that Hagar and her son be sent away. Sarah did not want Hagar's son to inherit what she believed should go to her son, Isaac. Abraham acquiesces to his wife's demand, and he cast Hagar and Ishmael into the wilderness. They should have died, but they are rescued by an angel, and God's promise to Abraham to make a great nation is extended to his son Ishmael. Scripture describes Ishmael as being the ancestor of the Arab tribes of the Sinai and Arabian deserts. And in him, we find the third branch of the family of Abraham. In the 7th century AD, one of these Arab people, a man named Muhammad, sought to call his fellow Arabs to engage in a single-minded devotion to God and one God alone. The religious landscape of his part of the world was chaotic, with his people worshiping a variety of gods. And he called them to worship one God. It was not his original intent to found a new religion, but instead he wanted to simply reform the religious practices of his people to take them back to where they had started. Muhammad is, by these people, regarded now as a prophet. So now, Christians, Jews, and Muslims, three of this world's great religions, look back to Abraham as a patriarch, as a common starting point. Each of these faiths embraces the idea of monotheism, the belief in one God and one God only, the creator and sustainer of life. This God calls all people to worship and to follow simple laws of ethical conduct, such as to love one's neighbor as oneself, to treat others fairly, to strive for justice, to give generously to the poor, to help those in need. As Christians, we have certain understandings of what it takes to be a good Christian. We know that we're expected to worship, as we do now, to pray, to give charitably, to care for others. We share these beliefs with our cousins, the Jews. Muslims have what are known as the five pillars of Islam. The five pillars offer a framework for the Muslim life. The five pillars are 1, a declaration of faith, 2, obligatory prayer, 3, compulsory giving, 4, fasting, and 5, a pilgrimage. The first of these five pillars is called the Shahada, a declaration of faith. And in English, this declaration is simple. It says, there is no God but God, and Muhammad is the messenger of God. Second of the pillars is the Salat, or prayer. Salat calls for Muslims to pray 5 times a day. Third is Zakat, or charity. Islam calls its people to give alms to the poor and the needy. To give is a form of purification. Fourth is Sawm, a call to fast during the month of Ramadan as a form of spiritual self-purification. Finally, the fifth is the Hajj, or pilgrimage, to Mecca. Each Muslim is obligated to make the Hajj once in their lifetime, if their health and finances permit it. Today, modern Islam is as multi-layered and as complex as Christianity, with different branches and sets of beliefs across countries and cultures. I want to take a moment to share with you some statistics about world religions. And these come from a 2010 study by the Pew Research Center. The largest faith religious group in the world are Christians, with 31.5% of the world's population, or 2.2 billion believers. Second are the Muslims, at 23%, or 1.6 billion adherents. The third group are the nuns, as in none of the above. In other words, 16% of the people of this planet claim no religious affiliation at all. Coming in fourth are the Hindus at 15%, Buddhists at 7%, and so on. Judaism, surprisingly, although a vitally important world religion, is small, very small. Jews make up only 0.2% of the world's population. And so, as our final Jeopardy question, I have this. Which country in the world has the highest percentage of Christians per capita? It's a trick question, sort of. The Vatican City. 100%. Unfortunately, in our nation today, there is powerful anti-Muslim sentiment. Muslims are portrayed by many as being violent extremists dead set on killing all non-Muslims. But this is simply not true. Yes, there are violent people in this world who are more than willing to use religion as a means to power. These people have existed throughout history across every religion, and they should be condemned. These people rarely represent the religion that they are hiding behind. The current negative attitudes towards Muslims are rooted in the 9/11 attacks of 2001, which took place 16 years ago. The 9/11 attacks were perpetrated by a terrorist group known as Al-Qaeda, and they were immediately and widely condemned by American Muslims and by Muslims around the world. One statement of condemnation came from the American Muslim Political Coordination Council, which said immediately, "American Muslims utterly condemn what are apparently vicious and cowardly acts of terrorism against innocent civilians. We join with all Americans in calling for the swift apprehension and punishment of the perpetrators. No political cause should ever be assisted by such immoral acts." Nonetheless, anti-Muslim feelings spread quickly throughout this country. Here in Tennessee, these feelings were manifested in opposition to a mosque being built in Murfreesboro. A lot of you will remember that. It took years of persistent struggle by the Muslim community before the mosque was finally approved and built. And now it sits next to a big Baptist church down there, and I understand all's going well. In the past few months, we have learned that in our country, hate-filled actions against Muslims, as well as Jews, are escalating. Public attacks on Muslims are on the rise. Women have had their hijabs, the headscarves, ripped off. Swastikas are appearing on playgrounds and in other public areas. In January, a mosque in Victoria, Texas, was destroyed by an arsonist. However, in response, the Jews and the Christians in Victoria stepped up, offering their assistance to the Muslim community. The mosque will be rebuilt, but until it is completed, the congregation will share space in the synagogue. In recent weeks, hundreds of bomb threats have been called into Jewish community centers across the country, including the JCC in Nashville. Two Jewish cemeteries, one in Philadelphia and one in St. Louis, were vandalized, with with hundreds of grave markers pushed over or broken. However, in response, Muslim communities have raised money to repair the damaged cemeteries, and Muslim American veterans have offered to stand guard at Jewish cemeteries, synagogues, and community centers as needed. Tayyib Rashid wrote this on Twitter: "If your synagogue or Jewish cemetery needs someone to stand guard, count me in. Islam requires it." Another veteran, Khalid Walid, wrote, "I spent 10 years protecting our country, the U.S., and I will gladly protect Jewish places of worship if you need me." These are American Muslims responding with compassion as their faith demands, just as ours does. I could tell stories like this for hours. Muslim Americans are part of the rich social fabric of our nation. Their practices may seem odd to us, but can you really fault to people who pray five times a day? And how is it that we can speak to God in Latin and it's okay, yet when a Muslim speaks to God in Arabic, we get scared and call the authorities? As Christians, we need to stand up in support of all people of faith. Jews, Christians, and Muslims claim a common heritage as children of Abraham. Together we believe in one God, and this God calls us all to journey to an unknown place that God will show us. Maybe we're traveling on different roads to get to that place, but we go with God's blessing. I can tell you God's plan for me, but I cannot tell you God's plan for others. We have to remember that God calls us to love our neighbors, not just those who look like us, who share the way we worship, but all who are God's children, who are God's family. Amen.